Welcome to CORE Online. My name is Ben. I'm the lead pastor here at CORE, and we are so incredibly excited that you are here with us as we dive into part four of this series that we've been calling Bystander. And if you're here for the very first time, or maybe just here for the first time during this series, what you're wondering is what this series with this unique title is all about. And over the course of these 5 weeks, this series revolves around these two ridiculously important questions. Who is Jesus, and can I really believe in this guy? Now, maybe for you, it's been a really long time since you've addressed those two questions in your life. You've ignored those questions for so long, and you look back on your life, and what you begin to realize is that there really hasn't been a need up until this point to get an answer to those two questions. But here you find yourself in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the fear of this world, or maybe of your circumstances in your life, and what you find yourself wondering deep down inside is this. Is this the moment where I finally need an answer to those questions? But here's the problem. For so many of us, when we look back on the moments of our life where we have tried to answer those questions, what we find is that we have been led to believe that finding an answer to who Jesus is and if we can really believe in this guy somehow revolves around faith and faith alone. That somehow finding an answer to those questions can only be done through some sort of magical mystery. And yet all along the way in our search for the answers to those questions, we grow up. And here we sit as older teenagers, or here we sit as grown-ups, and we begin to realize that faith alone or some sort of magical mystery just doesn't cut it anymore. That believing in this guy named Jesus has to require something more. It has to require some sort of reason or some sort of proof. But we've been led to believe that believing in Jesus is somehow separated from reason and proof. But what if I told you that it didn't have to be that way? What if I told you that believing in Jesus could actually be rooted in reason and in proof? That we can actually go back to the firsthand accounts of men that actually lived beside this man named Jesus, that actually saw the things that he did, that actually experienced the love that he brought into this world, that we can actually go back to those accounts of the bystanders that were around Jesus, and we can actually begin to answer those questions for ourselves. And you see, that's what this series is all about. It's about going back to one of those men named John who give us these incredible accounts of what they saw Jesus do all along the way as he walked here on earth. As a bystander, John gives these incredible accounts of who Jesus is and that Jesus is who he says he was and that he'll do what he has promised to do. But what I love about John is this. Is that John makes it abundantly clear all throughout his accounts, all throughout his writings, that he did not follow Jesus because of faith. Time and time again, what we get from John is this reality. I wrote myself into the story as a doubter because I had doubts about this dude. Because I wasn't sure that I could believe in him and that it was worth following him. But the thing that extinguished my doubts was what I saw, was what I experienced time and time again. And what we see out of John is that as he writes down this account of this man named Jesus and all of the incredible things that he saw, he wants to make it clear in those writings, I'm writing these things to you as a bystander, as someone who was there. And I told you that every single week of this series, we're going to come back to one of those accounts where John makes it clear, this is what I saw. This is what I saw. This is what I saw. This is what I lived. This is what I experienced. And we find one of those such accounts in the book of 1 John. It's where we're going to jump into this morning. And this is a perfect time, if you've got your weekly that we mailed to you in front of you, for you to pull the notes page out of the middle. You can follow along with us as we move through the text. facts and even grab a pen and fill in the blanks as we go. Or maybe you're sitting there and you don't have one of those. You can click on the little icon below the video and you can pull that up. Or if none of that is your style, everything will slide across the screen to help you follow along with us. But this is what John writes in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, to allow us to know, no, this is actually what I saw this dude named Jesus do. Check this out. He writes, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, that God, whom we have heard and seen, we, as in me and my friends, me and the disciples, we saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. This guy, he is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us. Again, we saw it, and we have seen him. We saw it, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. God put on flesh, and he made his home among us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us." But John doesn't just give us the story of what happened. You see, what you have to know about John is that John had an agenda. And interestingly enough, over 2,000 years ago, when John lives this out and he experiences it, and then several years later, when he begins to document this and write it all down, John's agenda for why he is writing this revolves around you and revolves around me. John said, "I'm writing down everything that I saw and everything that I experienced because I want you 2,000 years later to do something with what I saw. I want you to do something with what I'm writing down." And what John wants us to do is made incredibly clear as he bookends his writing. In John chapter 20, he gives us the why behind the what. He explains, "This is why I wrote all of this down." Check this out. Starting in verse 31, he says this, "But these are written, I wrote this down, so that you may continue to believe." Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is who he says he is, and that he'll do what he has promised to do, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. I wrote this down so that you could see what I saw, so that you could hear what I heard. And I know that this is all secondhand to you, but I wanted to write this in such a compelling, captivating way that as you read through my accounts of who this man Jesus was, that you could find yourself believing like you were a bystander to all of this too. So that you could find yourself buying into this man who changed my life, and I believe with all of my heart has the power to change yours as well. And so what John chose to do was this. He chose to pick out some of the clearest examples that he saw of the power of this man named Jesus, of the relevance of this man named Jesus, of the character and the love that he saw in this man named Jesus. And John had a limited amount of space. And so he had to choose wisely the stories, the signs that pointed to who this man named Jesus was that would help you and I over 2,000 years later believe in this man named Jesus. And what's so incredible is this, is that in these accounts that John chose and that he wrote down, not only do each of these accounts allow us to begin to believe in this man named Jesus, but each of these accounts also hold an incredible amount of relevance for our lives right here, right now, today. And so as we've moved through story after story of Jesus turning the water into wine and Jesus healing the government official's son, and then last week, the power of Jesus resurrecting from the dead and what that speaks over your life and in my life today, there's this incredible relevance that it brings to the table right here, right now in 2020. And if you're joining us today as we dive into this new principle, this new proof for Jesus, but also this new relevant task that it brings to our lives and the way in which we interact with our world. If you're sitting there today and you are someone who would not consider yourself to be a church person, you are here at the perfect time. And here is why. Because today we're going to move through something that's going to expose something to you about us church people. It's going to allow you to say, aha, I knew it. I knew those church people were messed up. I knew that pastor dude that they allow to get up there and talk every single week has some flaws, that he doesn't always get it right. And you would be absolutely correct. And in this one area, here is why I say that to be true. Think of this with me. Have you ever seen where religious rules or religious traditions or even religious commandments get in the way or are even given priority over compassion? Maybe you're sitting there and you've been a victim to this, where sacred or holy people find a way to interpret scripture in such a way that compassion is no longer necessary, or worse, that they actually begin to believe that they are called to mistreat people, that they are called to treat people poorly. Where we focus solely on what the text says, and eventually we lose sight of who the text is for. You see, I don't know about you. I can only speak for myself, and what I hope is that I am all alone in this. But as I look at my own life and my own past and the decisions that I've made and the way in which I've treated people step by step along the way, what I find time and time again is this. Is that I am really good at justifying my own actions. Is that I've become really good over time at giving myself the benefit of the doubt. And in the moments where I mistreat people, I have a quick justification as to why that was and why I was justified to do that and how I was speaking truth in that moment. I'm really quick in those moments to give myself the benefit of the doubt. But as soon as someone mistreats me in the same way I've mistreated them, oh, I'm really quickly to jump in then. I'm really quickly to go digging at the speck in their eye while at the same time ignoring the log in my own. As I've read through the Gospels again and again and again, and I've read about this man named Jesus, what I keep finding is that this man named Jesus finds it really difficult to connect with people who do that. This man named Jesus, time and time again, comes to these people and makes it really clear that they aren't his favorite people. And as I look at my life and the way in which I've loved others and the way in which I've showed compassion, the way in which I've failed miserably at times at mistreating people, what I often see is that I'm probably pretty often and not one of Jesus' favorite people. And we see this very thing happening in the story that we pick up this morning. That as Jesus begins to travel back towards Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the epicenter of religious leaders in ancient Jewish culture. As Jesus begins to travel back towards Jerusalem and he bumps up against these religious leaders time and time again who often put compassion aside in favor of religious commandments, in favor of religious tradition, what we find is that he keeps bumping into these people who need set straight, who need to be shown what they have been called to do as people who follow God. And we see that very thing happening in the book of John chapter 5. It's where our story, where our account from John comes from today. And as we move through this account, we're going to do as we've been doing every single week. We're going to stop along the way, and I'm going to uncover some incredible insight as we go from each of these passages, from each of these verses as we move. We jump in. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, here is how the story begins. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, here is what you'll quickly learn about John. John wants you so desperately to believe in these stories, these accounts that he's telling, that he does an incredible job of setting the table and giving great description on what's happening in each of these stories. And so he does the same in this story. And he wants you to paint this picture in your mind, that there's this giant public pool. And around this public pool, there are these five colonnades, and at each of these colonnades, there's this sort of awning that stretches out from each of these colonnades, this shade that has been created. Because as we know, in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun, as all of these people gather around this public pool, there is a place for them to be shaded from the heat as they sit there all day. But the people coming to this pool were not normal, everyday people that we see at Seltzer Pool. The people coming to this pool every single day were a different sort of bunch. John lays it out here. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. In this place, at this pool at Bethesda, there were all of these disabled people that would come and surround this pool every single day. And the reason that there were all of these disabled people is because there was this religious tradition, this religious belief that at the pool of Bethesda, there was this stirring that would happen every so often. And in this pool, there would be this bubbling and this swirling. And the people began to believe that this swirling was from an angel of God. And because it was from an angel of God, that the first person that would jump into the pool when the swirling began to happen would be healed. Now, here's what's so cool. Some historical context here. They have actually found the pool of Bethesda. And as they were excavating this site, what they found were two things. That there was this reservoir that fed into this pool, but beneath that reservoir, there were these springs. And so essentially, if you know anything about springs, what do springs do? Every so often, the springs will bubble up. They will push water out. And essentially, at this pool of Bethesda, the springs were bubbling up, and that's what was causing this swirling. But these people, as that swirling began to happen in this belief that they would be healed, there would be mass chaos that would break out when that would happen, right? You can only imagine. All these sick people think, this is my chance to get well if I can be the first in. And so I'm going to push anybody out of the way that I can. I'm going to like push any little kid down by the face. I'm going to push anybody out of my way so that I can be the first one in. But this place, this pool at Bethesda, was a place that healthy people avoided like the plague. Healthy people did not go there because it was the plague. There were all of these infected people there. And yet what's so incredible is that this is the very place that Jesus chooses to go. This is the mess that Jesus chooses to walk into, the hurt and the pain of people's lives around him. This is where Jesus goes. But when he goes to this pool at Bethesda, what he finds is this. There was one who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and undoubtedly he looked at this man who looked older than everybody else at this pool. And he began to wonder, what is this man's story? And as Jesus does so well over and over and over again in his life, what does he do? He asks questions. He learns about this man's story. And as he learns about this man's story, he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. And as he approaches this man, he asks what from the surface seems to be a ridiculously stupid question. He bends over to this man, and in his ear, he asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus sees this man who has been sick. He knows the story. He's been here for 38 years. And he asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And you can just imagine in this moment, this man lying there and looking back at Jesus and saying, "What? Do I want to get well? Who is this joker who's asking this question? Does he not know that I've been coming here every day for 38 years in hopes that maybe I'll get pushed into the pool by accident first and I will be made well? Yes, I want to get well." Why would Jesus ask this question? You see, Jesus asked this question because he knows something so profound about humanity. And this isn't the thrust of our message today, but I feel like I'd be remiss if I just skipped over this. And the truth that this communicates into my life and your life, into my story and into your story. You see, what Jesus knew about us as humanity is this, is that sometimes in our life, it is just plain out easier to stay sick than it is to go through the pain of getting well. That Jesus looks at your life and at my life, and he sees different facets of our life. We all have one where we have been sick in that area for so long that the question begins to rise, do you even want to get well? You see, this morning, what I believe is that for every single one of us, this is a stopping point. Or maybe we need to look at that one facet of our life and be willing to ask the question, do I want to get well? Because as crazy as it sounds, sometimes we'd rather not get well. And we prove that in that one habit, in that one addiction, in that one unhealthy relationship, in that one area of our life, of our physical health, where we know things aren't as they should be. And day after day, week after week, month after month, we just keep saying, oh, yeah, I'll get to that. Oh, yeah, I know that's not right. I know it needs fixed someday, but I'm not in a good place right now to be able to do that. It's just a whole lot easier for me to stay where I am. But I think what all of us need to hear is this, is if we have the capacity and the resources to get well, as people made in the image of God, we actually honor God by getting help and getting well. That is what God is calling us to. That he wants us to be well, but we have to be willing to take the steps necessary to do that. But here we find this man who desperately wants to get well. He desperately wants to be healed. And so he looks back at Jesus as he asks this question and he responds in this way. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else always goes down ahead of me. Here this man lies out the picture that I painted earlier. As the water stirs, no sick person is looking out for any other sick person. They're all pushing and shoving, trying to get in first. And here I am, I'm lame. I'm the worst off of anybody else. I can't get myself in, and no one else is going to help me get in. But as Jesus hears this man's story, Jesus said to him, get up. And the Greek is so absolutely fascinating here because the Greek is sometimes translated as rise up or come to life. Here, Jesus is looking at this man and he's saying, get up, take your life back. And then he says this, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. But what we don't see in this story is this, is that as Jesus instructs this man to pick up his mat and walk, he is effectively whacking the hornet's nest because he is instructing this man to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath. And you're saying, Ben, I don't get it. What's the big deal? Some dude is carrying around his yoga mat on the Sabbath. Why is that such a big deal? Well, let me set the table for you. Here is this man who has been sick for 38 years, and he finally gets the miracle that he's been desiring. And so what does he decide to do? I got the miracle. I need to go to the temple, and I need to tell God thank you for the miracle. But this man, he hasn't been to the temple in over 38 years. It's probably been since he was a kid, since he was last at the temple. And so he doesn't know or he doesn't remember all of the rules and all the restrictions the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders have laid out. And so he just picks up his mat and he goes trucking towards the temple. And as he makes his way towards the temple, he comes into contact with the religious leaders. And the religious leaders immediately make it known that what you are doing is not allowed. What you are doing is not right. Here is what happens. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Now, here's what's crazy. They said this, but the law didn't actually forbid this man to carry his mat. What forbid this man from carrying his mat was the oral tradition, the traditions of the elders. This is what's so cool. As we look back at the Torah, the Jewish law, what we find from scholars is that there was actually two forms of ancient Jewish law. One was the written Torah, the written law. This is what Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai and he convened with God, this is what Moses came back down with written on the tablets. But Jewish scholars also believe that there was a second oral Torah that came down with Moses, that while he didn't write it down, he verbally passed it along. And he passed it on to Joshua, and Joshua passed it on to the judges, and the judges passed it on to the prophets, and the prophets passed it on to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And effectively, this oral Torah was meant to be a fence, a boundary around the written Torah. It was meant to keep people as far away from breaking the written Torah as possible. And in having this oral Torah, this oral law, over time, what always happens, right, is the oral Torah, the oral law, became just as significant and just as authoritative as the written law. And what we find in the oral Torah as it pertains to the Sabbath is this. Within the oral Torah, there were actually 39 different categories, not things, 39 different categories created around what could be done on the Sabbath. And apparently, one of those things in those 39 categories was that you weren't supposed to be carrying anything on the Sabbath. And effectively, as they saw this man breaking the oral Torah, they deemed that he was actually breaking the written Torah. He was breaking the fourth commandment that we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. The Pharisees thought that he was not doing this. It says, "Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." But what these men, what these religious, sacred, holy men miss is that the purpose of this commandment, and we see this from Jesus. We see this from Jesus when he says the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. The purpose of this commandment was to give mankind, was to give humanity a break from their work and their toil and their exhaustion. Not to give mankind a break from love and compassion. But this moment exemplifies what happens when religious people lose sight of the why behind the what. And I don't know about you, but there have been time after time in my life where I have lost sight of the why because of the what. And buckle in for just a second because I'm about to go there. You see, this is what happens when defending a theological system, defending an ideology, defending a political agenda, or defending a party line becomes more important than the people it was meant to serve. But doing these things is ridiculously difficult to see in the mirror. And here is why I say that. Because as soon as I presented that truth, that reality, that putting a political agenda or a party line or an ideology or a religious system in front of the people that it was meant to serve, all of us find ourselves in agreement with that. That just isn't healthy. That when we put those things in front of loving other people, that's not the way it was meant to be. We all find ourselves in agreement with that. But when we hear that, our minds automatically go to the other person and the way in which they're breaking that. Our minds go to the other religious system, to the other political party, to the other person we're always arguing with every day on social media. Y'all okay? But why this is so important is because every single one of us need to look in the mirror and consider whether or not we are living this out. You see, when what's best for people is no longer what's most important to you, you are at odds with God. And before we go any further, let's just put this one out there because I think it's necessary for us to acknowledge this tension. This is in no way some politically driven comment about whether or not you should be staying inside right now. I love you too much to put a political agenda in front of the people that God loves. See what I did there? But this is so incredibly important because we don't have to look any further than this one place to see that this truth is what God wants for our life. And that one place is this: for God so loved the world. What does that mean? It means that God so loved all people. God so loved you and me. God so loved the most broken, the most dysfunctional. God loved all Jews and all Gentiles. He loved us so much that he was willing to send his only son to die to fix what had become broken between us and him. And what that one place points out is this: is that God's priority will always be with the race created in his image. Did you catch that? God's priority will always be the race created in his image. And anything I do to hurt another person with my words is a sin. And any scriptural application that gets in the way of me treating someone else with dignity is a sin. Did you know that you can actually say the right thing in the wrong way? Did you know that you can actually speak truth in sin? See, I know this is online, but I'm preaching a whole lot better than you're responding right now. And maybe I should be glad that this is online and not in person, because some of you probably want to boo me right now. Because when we really look in the mirror and we see occurrence after occurrence in our lives and in our past where we aren't living this out, it stings a little bit. But this is so huge, because what we need to realize, what we need to point out, is that when we pick up God's love letter to every single one of us and we look through these pages, there is justification that can be found for anything we do in our lives if we rip it out of context. There is justification for so many of the occurrences where we mistreat people if we twist the words. But this is what's so cool. We spend our lives looking for the loophole around love. And God sent his son, Jesus, to earth to close every loophole, to put love and dignity back into the spot it was always meant to be. And he closed the loophole through this story by putting this man in a place that no one in his culture would have ever dreamt to put him. We keep going. But he replied back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were questioning how he could be doing this, carrying his mat and breaking the rules of the Sabbath. How could you be doing that? This man replies back, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" This man, in this moment, he looks back at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he says, "Hey guys, I don't know if you realize this, but I'm choosing to do what the man who actually came and spent time with me and listened to me and healed me told me to do. Not all you guys who have done everything in your power for the last 38 years to avoid me, who have set up this religious system that has made me feel guilt and shame day after day, that has led me to believe that there is something that I have done, that I'm just getting what I deserve because of the mistakes that I've made or the mistakes that my parents have made," right? We see this in discussions with Jesus and the disciples. The religious system they were living in, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why is this man the way that he is? Is it because of the sin that he committed or the sins that his parents committed?" The religious system was set up to make them believe that they were only getting what they deserved. But here was this man named Jesus who walked onto the scene of my life, and he was willing to put all of that aside and ignore all of that and heal me I'm just following this man. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And this is so cool. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. This man, he didn't even know that it was Jesus. But later, Jesus found him at the temple, and he said to him, and religious scholars, biblical scholars, they struggle with this text right here. And I don't know why, but I'm willing to bet it's something along these lines. It's because smart people sometimes struggle with sarcasm and humor. And Jesus is bringing that to the table. He goes back and he finds this man and he lays out this sort of humorous moment between the two of them. He finds him and he says this, see, you are well again. And then he throws the humor onto the table where he's like chiding all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So stop sinning. Stop carrying around your mat like you're not supposed to. Because if you keep making all those mistakes and sinning like that, the religious system will tell you it's all your fault and you'll just get what you deserve. If you keep sinning, something worse may happen to you. And it's like Jesus and this man have this chuckle in this moment. Like, what could be worse? They're going to kick me out of the temple? Do these guys not realize that I have been invalid, laying by this dirty, disgusting pool for the last 38 years of my life? It doesn't get much worse than that. And here's what's so incredible. Man, I love this text. The next verse says this. As soon as this man saw Jesus for who he actually was, all fear is cast aside. The man went away and he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Why would he go back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Why would he put himself in a position to be ridiculed by them again? Why? Because in our lives, when we see Jesus for who he really is, we lose all fear of religion and religious people. It all melts away. It all melted away for this man. But then Jesus, he closes it out so incredibly. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In this moment, Jesus steps back in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says this, what you need to understand is this, is that my Father is always about prioritizing his creation, the race made in his image. He will never stop working at loving them. And so if you call that work, I will keep working on the Sabbath too. And it's like John couldn't stop there because what we know about John is he also coined this phrase, God is love. It's his character. It's who he is. He cannot be broken away from that. And so John says, I got to throw this in there because this is so important, because this aligns with that. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. My Father is love, and I will always be love too. And in that moment, Jesus goes into this long rant. And at the end of this rant, he lays it out so incredibly clear for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As we skip to verse 39, Jesus finishes his rant in this way. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But what you don't realize, the scriptures point to me. If you want to know how to change the world, you're looking in the wrong place. If you want to know how to truly change your life, you're missing it. This book is good. But this book points to something great that's standing right in front of you. If you want to know how to do it right, watch me. If you want to know how to love others, watch me. If you want to know how to have life to the full, watch me. I am the Word, and I showed up. You see, here we live in a world, your world and my world, full of ideological and religious and political ideas and assumptions and even tensions. And in the midst of all that, God made it simple. He showed up and he spoke up and he was clear about one thing. And some of you will love this, but some of you will hate it. And some of you will argue this because of the way that you were raised. And I get all of that. But as it relates to this story and what we see laid out in front of us by this man named Jesus, if we get this one thing right, everything changes. You see, what we must begin to apply to our lives, our actions, our interactions with others is this, is that the you beside you must take priority over the potentially flawed view you carry around inside you. The you beside you. The you beside you on your couch. The you beside you in your neighborhood. The you beside you on your factory line. The you beside you in your cubicle. The you beside you in your life, in your relationships, in your marriages, in your parenting. The you beside you must take priority over the potentially flawed view you carry around inside of you. And we all have flawed views. How do I know that? Because think of this. For those of you who are 40, think back to the views you had when you were 20. What you would undoubtedly acknowledge is this. There were some things I was clinging to that aren't right, that I don't believe anymore. For those of you who are in your 20s, you're thinking, when I'm 40, I'm going to believe exactly what I believe now, and nothing's going to change. And that's okay, but think back to when you were in middle school. And there were some things that you cling to and you believed that you no longer believed. And it's probably because you didn't have full frontal lobe development, and parents back me up on this. That's an important thing. But the reality is, through your life, as you grow and you mature, you realize that all along the way, you have held on to some flawed beliefs that have come in the way of your relationships. And in order for us to do life right, we have to continually ask this question. Does my version of religion or politics get in the way of loving people God loves? Does my version of religion or politics get in the way of me loving the people that God loves? Because when we read the Gospels and we read about this man named Jesus, one thing becomes crystal clear. And that one thing that becomes crystal clear is what love requires of us. And what love requires of us is always enough. But here's the ridiculous part that we have to end with. Is that God looked at your life and at my life. He looked at our pasts. And he saw time after time where we wouldn't get loving others and treating others the way that we should right. And so what he did was he sent his son to die to cover up those mistakes, to extend grace to those moments of our lives. But God extended grace not so that we could use it as a crutch to continue doing it the wrong way, but so that we could use it to spur us on in love to get it right the next time. God is calling you and he's calling me to watch his son and to figure out what it looked like to love other people, to treat other people, to communicate with other people, to speak to other people in the right way. That is how we change the world. That is how we become the Christ followers, the Christians, the church people that God has called us to be. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning I must start here by saying thank you. Thank you for sending your son to cover up my mistakes. in the times that I don't get it right, the times that I mistreat people, but yet I'm always quick to have a justification. I'm always quick to give myself the benefit of the doubt, to pick the speck out of someone else's eye and ignore the log in my own. God, this morning, I pray for courage. Courage for every single one of us to take a good, long, hard look in the mirror and see the places in our life where we have put the religious system or the ideology or the party line or the political agenda in front of the people that you have called us to love. That we have courage to accept your grace and not use it as a crutch to keep doing it the wrong way, but to use it as something that spurs us forward to do it right, to love other people as your son loved other people. May we change the world in that way. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. This morning, man, we want to finish here. No matter who you are or where you find yourself in life, we want you to know just how incredibly excited we are and how privileged we feel that you have chosen to join us at Core Online. Next week, we're finishing up this series called Bystander. And it is a week that you are not going to want to miss. If you continue to have questions about who Jesus is and can I really believe in this guy, or if you're just saying, man, I believe in him, but I need to continue to get better at this thing called love and taking steps forward into being the man or being the woman that God has called me to be, and I need some practical application for that, the next week is going to be a week that you do not want to miss right back here at Core Online. We love you. We care about you, and we believe with all of our hearts that we serve a God who says the exact same thing. Thanks so much for being here. Hope to see you soon.